Greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
I read this horrifying statistic in the Wall Street Journal. 26% of Americans report never having attended religious services, compared to 14% in the year 2000. Among those between the ages of 18 and 34, the figure is even higher, at 36%. That means one in three people under the age of 25 have never been in a church or a religious service or have had anything, any input whatsoever along the lines of religion or church in particular. It's a sea change, isn't it? And you've experienced it yourself. Invitations to church are no longer effective. I think we've, in the last 4 years that I've been here, gone out of our way as a congregation to invite people and do things that would be of interest to, we think would be of interest to the population in general, only to be rather disappointed. And you know also that when you talk to people, they sort of a bit paternalistic about it, aren't they? Say, that's very nice for you. I'm so happy for you. Go and enjoy your religious life. You remember when the cathedral was the center of the community and these magnificent cathedrals rose in the middle of the ancient cities. That cathedral is now a fringe. It's no longer at the center of the community. And some of the community even say that the cathedral is a lunatic fringe. So the new cathedrals are the sports stadiums and the shopping malls. That's where people go for community. Now, a seasoned sailor is not just enjoying the sensation of sailing, the quietness and the hiss of the keel through the water and the gentleness or otherwise of the breeze, but he's also got a weather eye out, watching the far horizon and reading and interpreting what's coming. Those who have not done that have often paid with their lives for not having the weather eye. And so he sees the ripple on the horizon and watches the flutter of the breeze in the mast, and he's able to say, there's a sea change coming, I need to take action. And if he's on a yacht with a crew or something like that, he mobilizes the crew to take care of the sea change. Their lives could be at risk and in danger. So in this regard then, what's the biblical answer to the sea change we are now experiencing? The ripple is long gone. We're in the midst of it already. And I think the affirmation this morning is so critical, that foundational to who we are is this culture of developing gospel-centered leaders. This is risk-taking. And we'll see why. It's innovative. And we'll understand why. And it must be organic. In other words, there must be leaders arising among us here for this congregation to deal with the sea change. And then, of course, the organic goes over to brother and sister churches who are also organically developing leaders. And, for example, I didn't grow into a preacher in this congregation, but we share that organic leadership down the road. It's interesting to notice that the early church was birthed in a hostile climate. Great hostility to Jesus by the religious leaders of the day. Great hostility in the cities where the Apostle Paul planted churches. Very similar, some of them in culture, to where we are at the moment, where we find ourselves at the moment. The church in Corinth was planted in a society that was totally immoral. And the church reflects that, of course, to some extent, because we are having members from our culture join us, and they bring their ideas. And so around the fringes of any growing church, it's really messy. People still dealing with the issues of their sin and of the immorality of the culture. And you've got to work through that, and the center must be anchored to the rock. But the fringes can be a very messy place, and we should welcome that. It's a healthy sign to have some messiness in the fringes of the church. Now, despite this hostile climate, the church just seems to grow. Not seems to, it does. And it's interesting to ask, well, what was it that made it grow? And I think a very interesting way to analyze this dynamic is to track the leadership development, starting with the ministry of Jesus and then continuing through the centuries in every church. So here's how it starts. Jesus, walking along, John the Baptist says to his disciples and two sort of people who are interested in joining John the Baptist, hear him say, "Look, there he is, that's the Lamb of God. He's the one who's taking away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist is pointing them away from himself. And Andrew and Philip overhear this. And Andrew says to Philip, "Let's go. Let's go and see. Let's go and ask." And so they are tentative, not quite sure how to speak to Jesus. And they say, in the manner of speaking, "So where do you live?" I found that really fascinating. In other words, who are you and where's your neighborhood and how do I fit you into my scheme of things? And Jesus has got this very fascinating response. He doesn't tell them. He says, "Come and see." And they go with him, and then the Gospel of John records they spent the whole of the rest of the day with him and even had dinner with him. I don't know what Jesus cooked, but wouldn't that be nice? Have Jesus' recipe in my book? And what develops out of this? Well, Andrew gets so excited, he goes and he finds first his own brother, whose name is Peter. "Come and see," he says. "We found the Messiah." And so one by one, Jesus adds until they're 12. Then about 2 years into the ministry, he's got such a group going that he sends 70 out two by two. So from Andrew and Peter and the 12, now they're 70. And by the day of Pentecost, they are 120 in the upper room. And I think they're leaders because they're praying together. And when the Holy Spirit falls on them, they go out. And in languages they don't know, they proclaim the wonders of God in the gospel. And the whole momentum is rolling. And when the church staggers and loses momentum, and they're not looking to develop outside of the boundaries of Israel, God says, time to stir you up. You're not doing what I want. And persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And you know what the Bible records? It says that they all had to leave. They all become refugees, and they all have to leave everything behind and get on the road and find somewhere else to live. And this bunch of refugees, it's recorded in the book of Acts, counted such a privilege to suffer for Jesus that they went singing on their way as refugees, and everywhere they landed, what did they do? They gossiped the gospel. It's a different word that some translations that they preached the gospel. They didn't literally preach it in the sense that I'm proclaiming right now. It's more the word of they shared, and in their small talk, in their gossip, they talked about Jesus. And the next thing, what the leaders in Jerusalem wanted to prevent happens. And everywhere a persecuted Christian lands, there's a small fire that starts, you know, like the leapfrogging fires of California. There's sparks scattered all over, and everywhere they land, they take the lead in proclaiming Jesus. That's how the church got going. Then the Apostle Paul comes along, and what do we find him doing? Well, everywhere he goes, he's got disciples with him. And when Peter goes off to, to find Cornelius, Caesarea, the scripture records there were six of them traveling together. And so there's nothing like a Rambo approach to Christianity. It's all this discipleship thing where people are duplicating themselves in the way that Jesus did it, starting with Andrew and Philip and Peter and then the 70 and so on. So here we come then to today, and we read Romans chapter 12 from this perspective. And I invite you to follow along because it is responsive. And if you would please, maybe if you've got a pen and like to track things, you may want to draw a line under this little phrase, which occurs twice, in accordance with the faith God has distributed, in verse 3, and then in verse 6, in accordance with your faith. Just take note of those two phrases. Romans chapter 12 then. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, and I think there's an ellipsis there, I think that he means in accordance with your faith to apply to every gift. So if it is serving, then in accordance with your faith, serve. If it is teaching, in accordance with your faith, then teach. If it is to encourage, in accordance with your faith, give encouragement. If it is giving, in accordance with your faith, give generously. If it is to lead, in accordance with your faith, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, in accordance with your faith, do it cheerfully. And then we flip over to Jude chapter 1 and read verse 3 and verses 20 and 21. Beloved, while eagerly preparing to write to you about the salvation we share, I find it necessary to write and appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is the word of God. Romans chapter 12 then starts with the word therefore. This word captures what is past and then projects it into the future. What is it that the Apostle Paul is capturing? He is capturing the gospel. That's what he referred to in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints. Here is what he is appealing to, that we who were rebels, not just indifferent to God, but absolutely rebellious against his rule in our lives, were ransomed by the blood of Christ and redeemed. And now we are united to Christ, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 8, we are now not dreading condemnation, but in contrast have the very Spirit of God himself encouraging us to cry, Abba, Father, so that we know we are adopted. And then the great conclusion to that all is nothing can separate you from the love of God. Therefore. And then he adds to it, I beseech you by the mercy of God. And he's just explained the mercy of God. Here's what you are to do, and this is how you will worship God. You will lay yourself as a living sacrifice on the altar of God. Anything less than that is not worship. Anything less than that has not grasped the gospel of mercy. Anything less than that is canceling out the therefore and is just a mere suggestion, not tied to this great reality, but just God saying, well, it would be nice if you did that. And then he says, this is the way you will understand God's will for your life. There is no other way. And if you are struggling to know God's will, then worship him. Lay yourself on the altar in the spirit of self-sacrifice, because, you see, he's drawing a wonderful contrast here. It is not an animal bound and inert on the altar waiting for the knife. It is you living and dynamically living out the spirit of self-sacrifice that he's referring to. And what will that result in turn? Well, in accordance with your faith, there's going to be this development of, and then he lists seven gifts. If you go throughout the entire New Testament, there are more like 22 of them. And I think if you add the Old Testament, there are even more gifts of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament, you can add art and music, because those people were filled with the Spirit. And so he uses seven as a number representing all of them. Here is the will of God for your life. When you worship him with a spirit of self-sacrifice, you will understand your gift and you will exercise your gift. And if this is in proportion with your faith, you will become a leader in the exercising of your gift. And that's very critical. Because when you are elected to leadership in the church, you are not just joining a panel as a manager, you are joining a team as a creator. And every leader should be spending time to say, how do we make this ministry better? How do we make it more vital? How do we attract others into this? Who do I see in the congregation that looks like they might be interested? Let me share my passion with them. Let me do what Jesus said and say to them, come and see. Come and see why I'm passionate about this. And share your passion. And always be in prayer to say, Lord, I want people to fall in step with me so that this passion that I have for ministry is one that is going to continue even when I cease to continue, whether it's by retirement or death or whatever. Let me tell you, if you don't mind, a little story about my going as an associate pastor to a church in St. Louis. We had a very interesting staff leadership event when we were told to evaluate one another. It wasn't the usual list of gifts that we were looking at. It was more like personality types. And so there was leadership, and there was vision, there was teaching, there was mercy, and I think there was a fifth one which escapes me at the moment, so I won't try and bore you with it. And what happened was they said, just briefly tell your story about how you came to Christ and how you developed into ministry, because we were staff leaders, about 20 of us. And so we told our story, and we were given 5 minutes, so there was no like ad nauseum about it. And I briefly told my story, and then the man who was leading the leadership thing said to the staff, so what's his personality type? And I really thought I was a visionary, that I see the sea changes and I try and rally the crew to make the adjustments. And I thought, number two is teaching. And you know, there was not even a moment's hesitation. Without fail, there was a chorus that responded immediately and said, "Mercy. Mercy me." What? This is your personality. It's not a visionary. It's not the seeing the sea changes. You've actually a mercy person in God's image. And it's just as well that I discovered that early, because you see, my passion, as you know, is here teaching and preaching, and I was not going to be doing that. And what God did was released a new passion in me, which obviously had been dormant for, I think, 40 years. I'd been a pastor for 40 years by that stage. And now, instead of being chopped off at the knees and saying, "Oh, woe is me, I'm not going to get to teach anymore," new growth sprouted up, and I became the leader of the congregation in acts of mercy. And it was, I became a different person. There's no doubt about it. None whatsoever. And so I began looking around. Who are the people in this congregation who are merciful? And if I saw somebody that I thought, "Oh, there's a merciful person," I would get in step with them, and I would say things like, "I think you could serve in the pastoral care ministry. How about," and then I'd mention the seven things we had going, "how about Cancer Conquerors? Do you think you could lead our congregation in people who are struggling with cancer? Come and see. How about a deacon? I see you always serving people and helping. How about coming and seeing how the deacons function?" And sharing that passion. And so Stephen ministers joined by the multitude, this vital ministry called Stephen Ministry, which is a lay ministry of befriending people. And the same with our financial ministry. I looked for people who got budgeting sense, because I have zero. I just spend what I've got. And never been a problem, because I never spend more than I've got. And so gradually this whole congregation, and I think you will find this testimony to be true, became a caring congregation because of God revealing a gift that was, or a personality type, if you like, that was hidden to me and not obvious. And in that, I'm challenging you as a congregation. You see, before Jesus said, "Come and see," Andrew said, "Let's go and see." So everybody should be saying in their heart of hearts now, because of God's mercy, therefore, and because I've got this spirit of sacrifice on the altar of God, I'm totally available to God, and I want to know what God's will is for my life, therefore, in accordance with my faith, I am going to pursue this and say, "Where do I fit in to this body?" Because leadership will be organic. It will be innovative. You will be able to be an innovator in the ministry. I don't think this means gimmicky at all. And it means that it will be a growing, developing thing. And that can only be healthy, can't it? You see, Barry and I have just been really keeping the ship steady, and Bob before us. We're not your pastors leading you into the future. We are trying to keep the ship together and steady. And there's another sea change happening for you in just over a month's time, when you're called permanent pastor will come and will seek to lead you in the way that I've been describing. And will you be a living sacrifice, or are you going to say, no, not me, I'm too old, or I'm too tired, or I've got filled with self-doubt. And so we come to those incredible little statements in accordance with your faith. Now, there's a big debate whether this means in accordance with me and my faith reaching out to God, and it came obvious in the letter to Titus, or whether it means the faith once delivered to the saints, the body of faith that we confess, or my exercise of faith in Jesus. One is objective, the other is subjective. Which one is it? So if you make it purely subjective, you can say, phew, gosh, I was starting to sweat there. The pastor was really getting to me. And I'm nervous about this. I've never done it before. I don't want to do it. I'm a private person. I'm self-conscious. I'm an introvert. That's all of me. Truly. Or am I going to say, okay, God, what's your will for my life? And so we've got this wonderful interplay here, and it becomes very obvious that the apostle has got both things in mind. In accordance with your faith, exercise your gift. And that is you reaching out to find your gift, but it is in accordance with God's mercy in the gospel. So let me try and put that very clearly for us. You have an organist who plays a note on the organ. That's the act of faith. But the organ is not dependent on him to sound the note. There's a whole system behind it, a bellows creating forced air to go across the reeds and produce the note. All he has to do is push the note, and the organ does the rest. So the organ is the faith delivered to you. God has got it all in place. The Holy Spirit is there to carry you in this ministry, the forced air if you like, but if you don't press the note, there will never be the sounding of a note. Let us pray together. Lord, this is really remarkable, because the measure of our faith is not what we can produce, but what you have done. And when we become introspective and tentative, it's because we've taken our eyes off what you have done and try to blow in the organ pipes with our own breath. And that's so pathetic, because it can't be done. So thank you for this provision. And now, Lord, we hear the urging of the Apostle Paul himself saying, according to the grace with which I was graced and the proportion of your faith, go and exercise your gift. Go and see. And may every one of us be inviting our neighbors who won't come to church anymore, not to come and see our church building, but to come and see the wonders of God, He who has given me peace in the midst of a stormy sea, and purpose and satisfaction. Come and see, so that it extends from this building into our neighborhood and to the ends of the earth. All for your glory. Amen.